Well, good morning, everybody. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 to 17, as we continue in our series in Hebrews. And today, as we look at this passage, the title of this message is Weak Alone, Strong Together. And it's about the church. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness that without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, and he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Let's pray this morning. Father, we ask you, Lord, that you would enlighten our hearts by your Spirit, through your word. Show us, Lord, our place in the church. Even remind us, Lord, of the desperate need that we have to pursue Christ. For ourselves, not just for ourselves, but even for the blessing and the encouragement of others in our church. And so develop in us, even as we hear your word, a deep love for your people and an understanding of even our responsibility in the church. Lord, we thank you that we can listen to you speak to us through your word. Would you teach us this morning and glorify yourself through our obedience in Jesus' name. Amen. As we go through this pandemic, one of the lessons is that this solution to this pandemic is not going to be a one-man show. Any solution has got to be a global effort. We've got to cooperate together. There is no individualism in this situation. And so, even when you pick up the phone and call, many times you get, instead of a ringtone, you have this message encouraging that very thing, isn't it? We're told to cooperate with people, with the medical personnel. We're told to help the sick, not to hurt them. And in the great troubles that the world has faced, the only way that we've seen solutions is when people come together, come through it together. And we've seen examples around the world, even recently, how destructive division is and individualism is. And how even infection and contamination actually spreads when people don't cooperate with each other. And that's a great illustration to illuminate even our text this morning that I've just read. Because it really helps us understand even spiritual things. As we think about the church, many times we have this misunderstanding that the church work is the care of the church, the protection of the church is given to the leaders of the church only. And there's truth to this. God has given pastors to the church who are called under-shepherds of the church. Christ is the great shepherd. There is only one shepherd. And all pastors are under-shepherds. There's truth to this. But at the same time, God has given us to each other. We are a community. The church is not a club where you enter in by membership or by baptism. The church is not a religious organization. Per se. It is a community of God's people who are called by God for his purpose, to work for his purpose together. And he births us into this community, not by some kind of membership, but by being saved, by saving us. And so the long and short of it is, I, as a Christian, need you, believer, as much as you need me. There's an interrelationship and interdependency. The Christian life is a challenge in this sinful world. And increasingly, this world as we live in it, we know it's set against Jesus. There seems to be no avenue of life left where there is not anti-Christian sentiment, anti-Christ sentiment. We are weak alone in this strong opposition. but we are strong together. And so the writer to the Hebrews in this book is warning believers about this very thing, about the danger of what is called apostasy, turning away from the living God, turning away from Christ and his great salvation. There is a danger of falling away, giving in to all this pressure and being found out to be false, because we turned away when things got tough. Christ has given us in the gospel and all that he has done in his atoning work, every provision for our strengthening by his grace in saving us, in providing us access to God so that we can even come to him and pray. But Christ's provision for our strength even exists in fellowship that we have with one another. I don't know about you. Maybe you're the kind of person that gets fed up of church, of people in the church. If I can just continue this online stuff, I'm happy. But that's not a healthy thing. There is no better group to hang out with than God's people. There is no more important group to be connected with than God's people, even physically. Here's a reminder in this text for us of how vital a healthy, fruitful church life is for every believer. There is nobody who's exempt from this. And so as we look at this text, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12 to 17, we're going to see two commands that every believer is given to guard the body. And then we're going to look at three specific areas to watch out for as we guard the body. And the goal that Christ wants is a healthy church that is not just healthy individually, but healthy as a community, that we're growing together, that we're becoming like Jesus together, that we're serving Christ together, we're serving the world together, and persevering together as we follow Christ together. So, three commands first. Sorry, two commands and then three specific areas. And so in verse 12 to 14, we see these two commands first given. And what we see here is that the church is commanded in these two commands to guard itself. Now you look as this text progresses, you see a series of commands. Lift drooping hands, strengthen weak knees, make straight paths, strive for peace, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. There's a lot of commands. There's a list of commands. See to it that no one is sexually immoral, that no root of bitterness springs up. And if we organize these properly, what's interesting is that as you look at all of these commands, first of all, these commands are not commands to individual. They're all plural commands. They're commands to the entire group. Who is the writer speaking to? He's not speaking to the pastors. He's not speaking to the leaders, but to the whole community. He's speaking to the Christian readers of this book. And that's important because we might think that guarding of the flock is for the leaders of the flock. Encouraging the flock is for the pastors to do. But the Bible is telling us that it's your job, believer, as well. And this is important. And this is a common question that I get. Many people ask me, what can I do for the church? In other words, they're asking, give me some responsibility, give me some task to do. And this is a wonderful desire, but you have to remember that tasks run out, specific tasks. But one thing doesn't run out, and that is spiritual needs in the church. And so here is the biblical list of tasks for you to do. And this list never stops being current or relevant. You see, a healthy church is a church where everyone is doing their responsibility of looking out for each other, for everybody else, in a spiritual sense. So we're not just talking about physical needs. We're not talking about help. We're not talking about just concerns, praying for one another, for our needs, like when somebody is financially in financial issue, or when somebody is in medical need and things like that, when there are meals that need to begin. These are all great things, but there's something deeper here. A healthy church is where everyone is looking out for each other spiritually. And for this reason, don't ever fall into the trap of thinking that you're not essential. I'm not a trained person. I'm not a Bible scholar. You are essential to the flock. Your place in the flock is ordained by God. God has placed you in this church, in this group, so that you can lift up, so that you can encourage, so that you can spur on someone else. But you can't be who God has saved you to be if you isolate yourself. You say, I'm going to be at arm's length. I'm going to listen to the messages. I'm going to be part of Bible studies, but I'm not going to involve myself. I don't want to get into that. You can't be who God has saved you to be if you are distant from the flock. And this is another thing. This is actually a way that Jesus helps us. Don't we all need the help of Christ? Don't we all pray for him to be with us, to help us, to support us, to shepherd us, to guide us? Well, you can't see Jesus. You can't feel Jesus. How do you know he's helping you? One of the ways you know that God is moving is as he moves through his people. He moves through his people. So remember, as you obey the commands that we're going to see in this text, you are being the vessel of Jesus' help in somebody else's life for their sanctification, for their growth, for their nurturing. And also then, when somebody else comes to you with an encouragement or a challenge from God's word, receive them. Don't reject them. Receive them as you would Jesus. Jesus works through his people. He helps us through the means of his people. So let's look at verse 12 to 14. And we see two categories. That's why I said two commands here. As he commands the church to guard itself, there are two categories of commands in these verses 12, 13 and 14. And the first is that we look after the weak in the church. And the second has to do with protecting the fellowship of the church. So guarding the weak ones and protecting the fellowship. So let's look at the first group of commands, protecting the weak in verse 12 to 13. He talks about lifting drooping hands, strengthening weak knees, and making paths so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now in the ESV, it sounds like he's commanding this to everyone. That's the way that the ESV has translated this. We all have to watch out for our weak hands, strengthen them, and lift up our weak knees. But really, the literal translation here is general. It's just, therefore, straighten the drooping hands, and therefore strengthen the weak knees. There's no "your" in there. Who's he telling? Who's he commanding? He's commanding all of us to make sure that drooping hands are straightened and weak knees are strengthened. How are we to make sense of this command? Think about Egypt and the Israelites fleeing from Egypt. As time progressed, as they followed Moses, their leader, as Moses obeyed the command of God, the weaker members of the group ended up discouraged. They would be affected by their own physical inability to keep up with the rest of the group. And what's the solution? Certainly not that the community says, let's toss these people out. They're weak and they're dragging us back. No. As we're fleeing, we want all of us to be safe. And in fact, it would be demoralizing if people saw weak people thrown off like that, right? So that's certainly not a solution. And also, certainly not a solution is telling weak people, come on, be strong when they are suffering, when they are weak. You see? But rather the solution is that the group would care for those weak ones, lifting up the downtrodden, strengthening, supporting those who are drooping. The strong support the weak. And that's the idea here. That when the community supports the ones with drooping hands and strengthens those with weak knees so that the lame are not turned away but really made whole, then the community is helped. And really here the quote that we don't see it here, but there's a quote. These verses 12 and 13 are direct quotes from Isaiah chapter 35, 3 to 4. Let me read. He says, Isaiah says in Isaiah 35, strengthen the weak hands, verse 3, and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And in Isaiah, the weak in Israel are being encouraged. I mean, think about the history of Israel till the point of Isaiah. It had been a long struggle of faith, isn't it? There had been so much faithlessness among the people, so much disobedience. But then even among the leadership, there were leadership failures. Kings were evil. Even prophets had turned out to be false prophets. And so the prophet says, strengthen the weak hands, verse 3, of Isaiah 35. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to the anxious hearts, be strong, fear not. But how do you practically encourage those who are faltering? How do you practically encourage, lift up those who are discouraged in faith, who are tempted to give up? And the key, even for us, is found in Isaiah. Because if you look at Isaiah chapter 35, he has given reason already for how this encouragement is to take place. If you look at Isaiah 35, in verse 1 and 2, that's how he begins this account. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. Why all this joy? The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. And then verse 4, behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. What is Isaiah's encouragement? What is his reason to say, be strong, fear not? He was reminding the people to encourage each other because a better time, a better day is coming, because the King is coming. You see, he is speaking of the Messiah coming to establish peace and salvation. And so for us even, the reason that we grow discouraged, we falter, we become weak in our faith, is when our eyes are moved away from Christ. He has already come. But we get distracted and we move away our gaze from him, as chapter 12 tells us. We stop looking to Jesus, of chapter 12 of Hebrews. And so we need each other to keep reminding us that Christ has come. Christ has defeated sin and death. Christ has given access to God's presence and God's grace. Christ has removed guilt by dying on the cross. Christ has given us hope by giving us eternal life. He has promised us perfection before God one day. And he is coming again to fulfill those promises. So press on. Fix your eyes on him. We're in the middle of the story. Don't give up. Don't get distracted. You see, that's how we encourage the weak. Hey, look to Jesus again. Don't be distracted. He is faithful. Remember his promises. Remember his works. Remember his salvation. Just like Isaiah did, so should we. Point people to Jesus. So the whole community is encouraged with the weak when the weak are strengthened. You see, it's demoralizing when weak wander off, right? If we keep hearing of people who are leaving the church because they abandoned Christ, it is really disheartening. But when we see those who are weak repent and come back to Jesus and begin to persevere, we are lifted up, isn't it? And it's not just that. You will also be encouraged to continue persevering when you encourage somebody to persevere. That's how it works. You are encouraged when you encourage somebody else. So get busy. Get busy in the church. Don't have to wait for the pastor or the leaders of the church to assign some task to you. You can encourage somebody. It's not complicated. Today you can tell somebody, hey, stop focusing on futile temporary things. Look to Jesus. And so that's the first group of commands. Protect the weak. But then also, you have the second grouping of commands in verse 14, and that is to protect the fellowship. Protect the fellowship. Look at verse 14. He says, now the command is, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so there's a second way we're told to guard the church. And again, this command is for all of us in the church, not just to one group of people, not just to the leaders. First, the weak, we saw in verse 12 and 13. Now, he wants us to protect the fellowship. And protect the fellowship from what? Two ways. One is discord. And so he says, strive for peace. And the other is to protect the church from sin. And he says, strive for holiness. You see, nothing can destroy a church and a fellowship in the church, the unity of a church, the fruitfulness of a church, quicker than discord. We've got to fight discord, but we've also got to fight sin within the church. Because if we allow discord, we allow lack of peace, and we allow unholiness in the church, it destroys the fellowship. We are not going to be able to properly relate with each other if there's no peace and if holiness is not guarded. Fellowship is to be guarded. It is easily lost. And so he speaks of striving for these two things, peace and holiness. Haven't you seen how when things get tough, how conflict can begin to creep into relationships? When there's pressure, a lot of sin comes out, isn't it? Haven't you seen the best of friends, when trouble comes, they might start biting and devouring each other? I mean, think about this. Why did reality TV get so big? Because it's entertaining to watch people put under peculiar circumstances and see them chew each other out, isn't it? Put nice people, apparently nice people, in ridiculous circumstances and then watch them beat each other up. That's entertainment today, isn't it? I mean, I don't think, maybe I'm wrong, but I don't think there's any reality TV show that is simply watch people love and sacrifice for each other. That's not entertainment. That doesn't sell. But discord, it paralyzes fruitfulness. When there is discord, when there is lack of peace, in the best of churches, even the best Bible teaching churches, it is the reality that discord, suspicion, and bitterness will render a church completely ineffective, because instead of being fruitful and serving, they're stuck in bitterness and suspicion. So what's important? The first thing he says, strive for peace. And that word strive is an action word. Do you notice? Strive. It means that when you see peace compromised, you don't wait for anybody else. You go after the issue. No one in the church can say, it's not my problem. You know, we are like that, no? Oh, no. That's their people's conflict. I'm not going to step in. If you don't address conflict when you see it, it will harm even you, even if it's not, if you're not directly involved in it. And why is this so important? Because think about what Jesus won at the cross. He won peace. Peace is a gift of salvation. Jesus made peace with God when he died for our sins. And the outcome of the peace that Jesus won on the cross means that we must live in peace with everyone in the church, especially God's people, right? If Jesus won peace on the cross and we don't express that peace among God's people, then that's a stain on the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is hindered. What kind of peace can we speak about when there is discord in the church? So, strive for peace is the first thing. But then secondly, he says, strive for holiness. Why? Strive, again, action word. Why? He says, because without holiness, for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. What does this mean? Again, in his work, in his atoning work, Jesus saved us into holiness. He saved us so that we can stand holy before God. Jesus cleansed us before God through the work that he did on the cross. The blood of Christ cleanses us from our sin. Hebrews has said in chapter 10, we are perfected. Here in verse 10, we share in holiness. We share in God's holiness. But those realities work out practically when we live the practical holiness of life. Only those who live in the practical holiness of life show that they are really saved by Jesus. After all, unholy people are not going to stand before God in the last day, isn't it? Saved people, perfected people, righteous people. Unholy living is a stain on the gospel gift of holiness. So strive for holiness. And make sure you are addressing unholiness in your group. And this is important because I've heard of churches where the attitude is what people do in their private lives is none of our business. No, there is no individualism in the church. Jesus has saved us into community with each other, and we have to guard that community. Lovingly, yes, but with care. And this works both ways, isn't it? As we guard lack of peace, discord, and unholiness, we also know that somebody is watching out for us. It's a protection. So, having spoken generally of our responsibility, the writer to the Hebrews now gets specific. And I think, really, that verse 12 to 14 and verse 15 to 17 are connected. And I'll show us how. So, how do we strive for peace and holiness? That second command. How do we strengthen the weak? The first command. I think that in verse 15 to 17, he gives us three specific pointers. Three specific pointers. So let's look at verse 15 to 17 and look at three sources of danger that we all need to be concerned about in the church. Look out for them and then deal with them immediately. Three sources of danger. And in verse 15, just to help you understand, there's one statement, see to it. And then there are three statements that are connected to that, see to it. So the main idea is, see to it. Take care. Be diligent. See to it. And then three no one statements. See to it, first in verse 15, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. You see that? Secondly, see to it. Secondly, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. And then verse 16, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy. So we are told to watch out with care in our own church for these three warning signs. So he's got practical now. He's getting practical. So when you see these warning signs, these three see to it, what do? Tell the pastor? No. See to it. You see to it that it gets dealt with there and then. It may be that you have to get leadership involved, but initially, this is how we should be relating in the church. I hope you see that obedience to this particular passage of scripture is only possible if you move past superficial relationships in your church, in this church. And by the way, this is why church must be a physical gathering. This is why fellowship must be interaction with each other. Sunday mornings are not sufficient. We need home fellowships and we need discipleship and we need to be meeting each other and talking with each other, hanging out, you see? Because if you just simply have praise the Lord, how are you relationships, then nobody is going to be wanting to see to it in these spiritual things. Who's going to address unholiness? Who's going to address bitterness, sexual immorality, you see? We don't know each other enough to be able to venture into those awkward conversations. So we've got to go past superficial relationships. And it doesn't mean that you're like this with everyone in the church, but then you begin to develop men with men, women with women, good Christian relationships where you're praying together, you're involved in each other's lives. And also that we are the kind of church that makes sure that as new people come in, we are reaching out to make them a part of our lives. That's the kind of church where this is possible. This application is possible. So let's look at each of these three warning signs turn by turn. Remember, these are not look at your life and deal with it individually. No, it's about look at the church and deal with the things in the church, in the community. Protect each other. That's the command here. See to it. See to it. And the first see to it is, how I've categorized it is faithlessness. He says in verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Literally, that no one falls short of the grace of God. And I think really this is a specific example, a specific instance of how we can help the weak in the congregation. Again, think of the Exodus generation that left Egypt under the leadership of Moses. Soon their joyful hearts began to turn against the leadership, isn't it? And even against their God. It was better in Egypt. It was better in Egypt. These difficulties, oh my goodness, we had cucumbers, we had meat, you see. The challenges of the present made them complain and lose heart. Their anthem was anger. They turned against God. And in fact, they refused to enter the promised land. And they died wandering in the wilderness. And this was their own choice, their own fault. They fell short of that promised goal. They didn't enter into the promised rest. And similarly here then, for the Christian, as that as an example, the idea here is falling short of the grace of God. The writer to the Hebrews once again is warning us. There are some in our congregation who are in danger of not lasting till the end. They are going to be proved to not be true at all because of how they lacked endurance. And the warning is not just, you know, hey, beware, you may not get to the end. No, the warning is to us. Make sure that nobody is like that. How do we do it? See to it that nobody fails to obtain the grace of God. Don't let people stray. Pursue them. Don't just call the pastor. Don't just call somebody else and say, hey, what's happening with that one? Let's not be gossip mongers. Far be it from you that somebody who faltered did it without a call from you. Again, men with men, women with women. Let's keep this healthy. Far be it from you that there was no word of encouragement, that there was no prayer, that there was no pursuit. Hey, brother, hey, sister, how are you doing? I'm praying for you. You see? This is what God has put you in CCC for. Remind them of Christ's sufficiency. Remind them of Christ's love. Remind them of Christ's grace. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Far be it from you that somebody faltered without a call or a conversation. You see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. You see? And you don't have to be complex. You can simply say, brother, I'm praying for you. Or how can I pray for you? How can I support you? You don't have to give some deep theological explanation of God's word. Sometimes that's all the encouragement that is needed. But there's a second source of danger, not just faithlessness, that we ought to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, but a second danger is bitterness. He says in verse 15b, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. And I see this as an application of what he said previously, strive for peace. Bitterness and discord go together. And again, it's not enough to just identify, oh, there's bitterness, that person is bitter. Oh, no, dangerous, their attitude is dangerous. But we are charged not just to identify the issue, but to deal with the issue. Don't just say, that person is bitter. Encourage them lovingly. Get involved gently to give up bitterness against the person they resent. Ladies, in your relationships, if you begin to see bitterness, slander, gossip, that's how bitterness comes, shows up. It's through usually the gossip lines. Nip it in the bud and say, hey, shouldn't we pray for that person? Maybe there is a real problem. But let's see if we can see them helped. So you nip someone's bitterness in the bud. Deal with gossip. Deal with slander. And the picture here in verse 15 is this root of bitterness. Let no root of bitterness literally germinate. Don't even let it germinate. Kill it when it's young and it's small. And it's a gardening idea. It's a farming idea, because the farmer knows that if you let a weed spring up, then the root has taken some strength. And if you just deal with it superficially or let it grow for some time, the root gets huge and long, and you can't uproot it without a lot of strength and a lot of destruction even. A huge chunk of earth has to be removed once the roots are well networked. And so deal with it when it's little. Deal with it when it's little. Before it's going to take a lot of damage to deal with. And what does this mean? It's simple, but it's difficult simply because it's awkward stuff. And it takes a lot of boldness of love to do this. So for instance, when I complain about somebody, or I gossip, or I slander, and you're in my life and you're talking to me, you are best serving me by reminding me, hey brother, I sense bitterness in you, and that's dangerous. It's going to cause trouble, as God's word says, and that's not Christ-like. These are conversations that should be normal for us, that doesn't put us on a defensive, where I will receive you and say, thank you for that encouragement. Thank you for that charge. Thank you for that reminder. You see? Bitterness breeds distrust, and it breeds discord, and it leads to destruction. Bitterness, when left to grow, this is the danger of it. Somebody who is bitter can become go as far to the point as to say, I refuse to trust even when somebody is offering the most sincere help. If, for example, if you're bitter at the pastor, no matter how real, how true, how godly, how gospel-centered the message is, you will refuse to listen to them. You only see them as evil. You see? It can completely poison your vision of life. And the thing about bitterness is it doesn't just damage the individual. It, what does the verse say? It defiles many. Many become defiled. Because bitterness leads to discord through slander and gossip, and it begins to put suspicion into relationships. Love believes all, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And rather than believing all, bitterness begins to mistrust people's good intention. You see? I don't believe. I begin to say, hey, that you're with, on that side. You're in that faction. You're in that faction. I can't trust you. You see? And bitterness can destroy fellowship. You see that? But you can't separate bitterness in church relationships from your relationship with God. Because if you have bitterness in your horizontal relationships in the church, you will begin to start having problems in your relationship with God. A hard heart of sin, as chapter 3 says, will lead you to turn away and harden your heart against God. Being bitter with somebody is a seed that can lead into a tree that is of apostasy, turning away from God. So we are charged, all of us, to strengthen the faith of each individual. Do you realize why the fellowship is so important? I need you as much as you need me. God has given us each other as weed killers. And I hope we embrace this reality in each other's lives. We've got to encourage each other. We've got to charge each other. We've got to see to it that there is no one who lets bitterness and discord take root. So don't run away from honest Christian relationships. It's God's grace. Yes, we must love and encourage one another. But that love and encouragement is not absent from speaking the truth sometimes in love. But there's a third danger sign to watch out for. Third source of danger. Not just faithlessness, that is the weak. Not just bitterness, that is discord. But worldliness. And that's the last part, verse 16 and 17. He says, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy. And then he uses the illustration of Esau. And here we have, I think, an example of what he said earlier. Strive for peace, he said, and then he said strive for holiness. And here it seems to be an application, verse 16 and 17, of striving for holiness. He says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And the reason why I've categorized this as worldliness is because the example here seems to be simply of pursuing present immediate pleasure. Immediate gratification, instant gratification. And he connects these two terms, don't you see, in verse 16, sexual immorality and unholiness. That word for unholiness is literally profane, or the opposite of sacred. And the example he uses is Esau. Now, Esau is not known for being sexually immoral. That's not the story that we know of. But it's in the same category, being profane and being sexually immoral, same category. Esau gave up, that's the example, isn't it? He gave up, he sold his birthright, he against a single meal. Give me that lentil soup, give me that dal, literally it was dal, the Jewish equivalent, I guess, of dal, or the Middle Eastern equivalent. Give me your birthright, Jacob says. Oh, you can have it, just give me, I'm hungry, I'm tired. Immediate gratification, and he was willing to give away a long-term inheritance. And sexual immorality is the same category of sin, isn't it? Think about it. You're desiring to have now that which is forbidden and destructive. There is no sexual immorality that is going to satisfy you or build you up, by the way. Your fantasies and your dreams, when they're fulfilled, you will only feel filthier than you did when you were fantasizing. Because of sensual hunger now, you desire to have immediately that which is forbidden. And what do? You trade in your purity, your heavenly joy, your peace, your clean heart, your relationship with God. You see, it's the same category of sin, what Esau did. And so this is why I think that the writer is really warning us to watch out for what I call worldliness in the fellowship. Why is it dangerous? Because like Esau, it is short-sighted. Esau didn't just trade an earthly inheritance, just that the things that he would get from his father. You know, what is it? Property and riches, wealth or whatever. He gave away his status as the son through whom the nations would be blessed. You see, Isaac was the child of promise. God had promised to Abraham, through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Isaac was the son given whom that blessing passed to. And that inheritance would be then passed to the firstborn of Isaac. And Esau was the firstborn. And for that bowl of dal soup, he gave away an eternal inheritance. You see? He traded eternal things, that his would be the line of the Messiah. That he traded for the moment. So, for some people, they're trading eternity for sexual immorality. And more than ever, this is a relevant thing. We live in an openly sexual age, isn't it? People are celebrating adultery. People are celebrating fornication. People are celebrating homosexuality, transgender, all this kind of stuff. Sin is being celebrated as good. If you desire something, and in their minds it's not affecting anybody else, you are permitted and must be able, you must be celebrated for doing it. And for others, it's being profane, like Esau. They're so focused, maybe it's not sexual immorality, but they're so focused on present things. So they trade eternity with their time, with their talents, with their giftings, to have success, money, fame, glory, or even just simply trading eternity for entertainment. Just sitting there with Netflix or YouTube or whatever it is and wasting life away. What a waste of a life. And so the charge is, watch out, not in your own life, but watch out for worldliness in the church. And where you see it, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or profane like Esau. See to it that it's dealt with. Tell the brother or sister in your life, hey, lay up not treasures on earth where moth or rust destroy or where thieves break in and steal, but lay up treasures in heaven. Brother or sister, give yourself to Jesus. Remember, the world and its desires pass away, but the one who does the will of the Lord lives forever. Don't trade the present. Don't trade eternity for the present. And there's a stern warning in verse 17 as we end. Esau is given as an example. In his stupidity, desiring present gratification, Esau gave away his birthright. But here's the dangerous thing. It was a decision he could not reverse. And similarly for us, we must also realize that there is a point of no return with your decisions towards worldliness, whether it's sexual immorality or profanity or unholiness. There are some acts that can never be reversed. There are some images you can never get out of your head. There are some decisions you make that you can never turn away from. And it's dangerous. And it could be down the road that leads you to apostasy. This is why Christ has given us his fellowship. This fellowship, CCC, is for this purpose, for you. See, one day I may be the one doing the reminding. But another day, it will be you reminding me to give up bitterness, to lay aside immorality, to flee worldliness. And the reminding will be for the reason that Christ is more precious. Destruction, brother, lays on the other side. Don't do this. Don't think this. Don't choose this. You see? Let's praise God for his wise protection that he has given us through his church. Jesus helps us through each other in the church. So let's embrace the church in fellowship for his glory and for our Christ-likeness. Let's pray. Father, we bless your name, Lord. You are at work in our lives. You are so protective of your investment of grace. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you will not easily let us stray. And even when you stray, you have put up guards so that we all pursue each other back to grace. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to see the value of fellowship, Lord. You've taken away fellowship for these few months from us. And many of us have begun to see the value of it, the necessity of it. But imprint on our hearts, Lord, even that today we would call somebody, encourage somebody, that we would resolve to be involved in somebody's life. Show us the necessity of one-on-one discipleship, Lord, as an application of today's message. And thank you, Lord, that you love us so much. You love our holiness more than we do. And that you, by your grace, are conforming us even through the means that we have seen today into your image. Help us to love your church, to do the actions that might be awkward because we love the church, but help us to even love the church, to receive the actions of others, the actions of grace when they come to us, challenging us to be like Jesus. We love you. We want to glorify your name in our lives. Would you do that even through the obedience of your word? In Jesus' name, amen.